We are all on the same team. None of us are the foundation. None of us died for your sins. Christ is the foundation. We're all just servants on the field. We're tools in God's hands. We're doing a verse-by-verse study on 1 Corinthians. And a few weeks ago, I was assigned to do 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so I opened up my Bible and I was reading 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I was a little bit confused about what Paul was talking about. So I decided to open up another translation and see if that made more sense. Well, I was still a little bit confused about what Paul was talking about, so I did what a lot of good preachers do, and I said, okay, I'm just going to Google 1 Corinthians 3 explained into the search engine. And as I was reading through different commentaries and I was watching different videos on it, what I discovered is that the majority of commentaries focus on what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 does not mean rather than what it does mean. And so I'll be reading along in the commentary, and the commentary will say, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we know it doesn't mean this. And I was like, yeah, you know what? You're right. I agree. It doesn't mean that. So what does it mean? And then the commentator would just skip right on ahead and go on to the next verse. So what I discovered that I had to do is I actually had to study the passage deeply myself. And what I discovered after reading through this passage is that I believe that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is one of the most practical and rich messages for the church today. As Martell just read earlier this morning, and he was reading from 2 Peter, and what Peter was talking about here is he was talking about how some of the things that Paul writes concerning the judgment day are a little hard to understand. And I agree with Peter, just like I said a few moments ago. Some of the things that Paul writes concerning Judgment Day are hard to understand. Now, I'm a very literal thinker. And anyone else more of a literal thinker in the room than abstract? I know that I'm a very literal thinker. And so for me, the hardest part of writing any Sunday school lesson or writing any sermon are the dreaded sermon illustrations. I always have the hardest time coming up with those. And so you can imagine that reading the works of Paul can be very confusing for someone who's a very literal thinker like me. You see, what Paul will do is he will take the same illustration and he will use it in a few different ways in the exact same passage. Let me give you an example. So let's say that you're reading the Bible and you're doing like I do. I have my little pencil out and I'm circling words and I'm underlining them. And so I see like the word building and I'm like, okay, let's do a good old-fashioned Bible study and find out what a building is. And so I'm reading along, and I'm like, okay, the building's the church, I get that. And then all of a sudden, the building becomes works. Well, hold on, now the building is the temple, but before it was just the building. And what I'm thinking as I'm reading through the words of Paul, I'm like, Paul, just pick one. All right, this is confusing me. So I understand why many people are nervous about explaining 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and why they spend more time explaining what it doesn't mean rather than what it does mean. Because after all, just like Peter said up here, we certainly don't want to distort any passage of the Bible to our own destruction, as Peter would say. However, it is my firm belief that the Bible is for everyone, and 1 Corinthians is no exception. I believe that you do not have to be a Greek scholar to read, understand, be edified, and apply the Bible to your daily life. And I know what some of you may be thinking right now. Did Austin just skip a blank? Don't worry, I didn't. I just messed up on making the outline, but we're going to get there in just a sec. Now, I've always said this. This is one of my little Austinisms here. And I've always said that if knowing Greek was essential, then the miracle of tongues would have been everyone understanding Greek rather than the apostles being able to speak everyone else's languages. And so what I would like us to do this morning is I want to see if we can figure out Paul's living metaphor together. After much study, I believe that chapter 3, it's flexible enough to stretch without breaking. Now, if you're a literal guy like me, you'll be like, wait, did that building just change again? Well, don't panic. Paul's going to be shifting gears here. It's still the same construction site. What Paul is going to be doing this morning is he's going to be showing us different angles of the exact same construction site. Paul's logic is tight, but he thinks more in clusters of metaphors, not linear outlines like we often prefer. But I believe that once we get to the end of the chapter this morning, you guys are going to see how it all comes together full circle. And so I believe the easiest way to approach our study this morning is by breaking down our reading into three sections and then explaining what we just read. So let's begin this morning with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be starting in verses 1 through 9. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready yet for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. Our first big question this morning is this, that Paul answers. What made the Corinth Church of Christ mere infants? What made the Corinth Church of Christ mere infants? And what we see in this passage is that Paul wasn't rebuking their lack of knowledge, but their attitude. In other words, Paul was not saying, you guys should already be masters of apocalyptic literature by now, but you need to go back to Genesis and learn the days of creation. I've met a lot of people who think that the milk and meat here is more so talking about simple or deep doctrine, but that's really not what Paul is talking about here. You see, the Corinth Church of Christ had not yet learned to live in unity or love, the true basics of Christian growth. As we see this morning in verses 1 through 9, Paul wasn't dealing with some big, mysterious theological puzzle. He was just dealing with plain old immaturity, jealousy, and bickering. And this is the exact same thing that we see today, isn't it? You see, the Corinth Church of Christ, they were jealous, they were bickering, and they were forming cliques. They were acting worldly. In other words, they were acting like a bunch of little kids. And so what Paul is basically saying here is, I couldn't feed you meat because you're still acting like children. Before you can digest deeper truth, you need to grow past jealousy and fighting. Let me give you guys a modern analogy to what Paul was just talking about here. So imagine that a missionary comes back to visit a church he planted a few years ago. And this is what he sees when he gets there. There are some folks there that are saying, man, that old missionary, he was the best preacher that we ever had. Much better than the preacher we have now. Nothing will ever top him. And yet another person says, no, our current preacher, he's the one who has a real gift for teaching. He is way better than that old missionary. And then someone else pipes up and says, well, forget both of them. I just listen online to my favorite preacher, Austin Drake. He's awesome. Now, notice how everyone laughed. When I say it that way, doesn't that just sound silly? Like, that sounds ridiculous. I doubt anyone in the entire world has ever said that. But that's exactly, oh, well, thank you, Maya. But that's exactly how silly it was in Corinth. They were dividing over personalities when the whole point, according to Paul, is that God gave the growth. What Paul is basically saying here is that he's saying, brothers, you're missing the point by acting like babies. We are all on the same team. None of us are the foundation. None of us died for your sins. Christ is the foundation. We're all just servants on the field. We're tools in God's hands. Because when one wins, we all win. Because the growth is God's. Back when we had two services, was anyone a member here back when we had two services? Yeah, so back when we had two services, people would come up to me all the time. And they would say, Austin, why don't those mean old elders let you preach every Sunday? And they had it all planned out, you see. They said, well, you know, you'll get to preach one service, and then Neil will get to preach one service. And I always told them the exact same thing, is that we on the leadership staff, we had no intention of having an Austin service and a Neil service. When Neil preached, he preached both services. And when I preached both services. And think about Paul and his humility in this passage. You know, Paul could have pulled rank if he wanted to. Paul could have said, hey, I planted this church. I'm the founder. What he'll say later on in verse 10. I'm the first missionary here. So you need to respect me as the top man. But instead, notice that Paul does the opposite here. Paul deflects the glory. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth in verse 6. Paul levels the playing field, doesn't he? He says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth in verse 7. And what Paul does is he reframes leadership in this passage. He says that the planter and the waterer are servants and co-workers. They're not competitors and they're not celebrities. And Paul's point is basically this. It's not a contest. Sure, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but again, God gave the growth. It's not about who's best. It's about teamwork. Notice what Paul says in verse 9. He says that we are co-workers in God's field, God's building. You see, it's not a competition. It's not about, well, he got 8 baptisms and he only got 3. That's not what it's about. When one of us wins in this congregation, we all win. If God brings the growth through anyone, the whole church benefits. And what we're going to see in our next passage is that Paul shifts the imagery from field to construction site. Starting in verse 10, he says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. But if it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though only is one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Point number two this morning is, what does it mean to build carefully? And how do Paul's building metaphors fit together? Now, as you guys just saw a moment ago, there is a lot going on here in this passage, right? Now, let's see if we can make sense of it together. What we see is that the only true foundation is Christ alone. No other foundation is even possible. There's no preacher, there's no movement, and there's no congregational founder that can replace that. Now, Paul may have been the founder of the Corinth Church of Christ, but make no mistake, and Paul doesn't want you to make this mistake here, is that Christ is the foundation of the church. The Corinth Church of Christ, like any other congregation, is made up of more than one individual. And each member of that congregation builds upon that foundation with works. For you see, our works are the bricks that will be tested by fire. And Paul gives us three different categories of bricks with which we can build. The first category he gives are the gold, silver, or stone bricks. These are bricks that are built with love, with truth, with humility. These are going to be works that are going to endure under God's testing. And it is my sincere hope and prayer that everyone in this room will have at least one gold brick on that great day. So what does a gold brick look like practically? Well, let's take a look at a few examples. How about patient discipleship? The older man who quietly studies the Bible weekly with the new believer, year after year, shaping a faith that lasts. Or what about Christ-centered teaching? The preacher or teacher who always ties the lesson back to Jesus, not themselves. What about those who serve without boasting? Imagine the sister who keeps showing up week after week to prepare the communion, to clean the building, or to send cards to the sick with no seeking the spotlight. I would call that a gold brick right there. Or what about those who use encouragement as a ministry? And I'm sure all of y'all can probably think of someone in this church right now who you can think of when I describe this. About a brother who makes it his mission to build others up, always checking in on perhaps brothers who are struggling, and he prays faithfully for the church. That's a gold brick. What about those who work towards unity? Leaders who sacrifice ego to keep the church together, who remind everyone that we're co-workers in God's fields and not rivals. These works endure under God's testing. And you know why? Because these reflect God's heart. But we don't always build with these kind of materials, do we? Unfortunately, a lot of times we build with wood, hay, and straw. Now, what does the Bible mean when it talks about wood, hay, and straw? What this is talking about is misguided, though perhaps sincere, but shallow, harsh, careless, or pride-driven works. These works will burn, but the Bible does say that the builder of these bricks will still be saved. And the majority of people who I have witnessed who are building with these kind of things, they most likely believe that they are building with gold the entire time, when in fact they are not. The material of all of our bricks or all of our works that we use will be revealed on Judgment Day. And it is my belief, unfortunately, that all of us will have at least one straw brick that's going to be revealed on Judgment Day. When one misuses Scripture, when someone majors in the minors, or drives someone away through well-meaning but harsh words, this individual will still be saved, no doubt. But their works, it'll be all for naught. For example, there are many well-meaning individuals in our brotherhood who spend much of their time majoring in the minors, so much so that it causes others to stumble. All right, let me give you guys an example of what that may look like. So I currently know three different preachers in the brotherhood who have three very different opinions. I know one preacher who he only allows a Greek to English Bible in his church. He won't allow any other translation. You have to have that Greek to English Bible. I know another preacher who calls himself a KJV believer. And he says, well, I'm not a KJV onlyist, I'm a KJV believer. And for him, that's a very big difference. And get this, I know a preacher in the brotherhood who does not allow the KJV because it has cussing in it, according to him. It's as if the translators were like, hey, wouldn't it be hilarious if we did ass instead of donkey and pisseth instead of urinate? Wouldn't that be funny? Yeah, he really believes that that's what they're sitting down and thinking. And of course, obviously, this is ridiculous. That's just how people talked in 1611. But nonetheless, and I've gone back and I've checked recently, but all three of these preachers mention this issue in every single sermon they preach. Every single one. And now, while I do believe that these men be brethren, as the old-timers say, I do believe that in the end, these men are going to discover that these three things that they so passionately preached every Sunday will be revealed as nothing more than hay. There are some who argue incessantly online. Has anyone ever been on a church Facebook group? You can see how quick it can turn into bickering and fighting. Now, in the olden days, maybe for some of y'all out there, you may remember the old brotherhood papers, where they would argue so much about various doctrines that some men gave the church such a bad name that it made other people not even want to join the Church of Christ at all. And in fact, it even drove some people to leave the church. Because many people were thinking, if this is how the Church of Christ acts when they're with each other, then I don't want any part of it. And although I do believe that these men's intention were to lead others to Christ, I believe that in the end they will find out that these things are hay. And like I said, it's my belief that all of us will have at least one hay brick. And then Paul turns to a sharper and darker turn, and the metaphor changes from the bricks being works to the bricks being people in the church. Paul is no longer warning us about those who build poorly. He's warning us about people who destroy. I call these anti-bricks or temple destroyers. Now, these are not careless mistakes. This is deliberate harm that Paul is talking about here. This is exploitive, predatory, intentional harm. Those who corrupt, those who divide, those who prey on the vulnerable or push people away from Christ on purpose. And this is why Paul's tone shifts so dramatically here. Because it's not just a warning anymore about wasted effort. This is a life and death judgment against wolves and sheep's clothing that Paul says that God himself will destroy if they do not repent. In Acts chapter 20, it says here that savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. It says that even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to fearmonger this morning, but I just want y'all to be biblically aware of the reality of the spiritual dangers that are in the church. Once again, a destroyer here. This is not just some well-meaning but clumsy builder like we saw in the hay. No, this is someone who lives a double life, like Dennis Rader, the BTK killer. You see, Dennis Rader was a church leader in Kansas who, according to everyone in his congregation, was a pleasant, a caring, and devout man. But he was secretly living an unrepentant, destructive sin. Rader stored his torture devices in the church shed. He stole money from the contribution plate, and based on photographic evidence from the crime scene, he even tortured one of his victims in the church building. Yes, we need to be very aware of men who live a double life. And another example is those who exploit or abuses others. This is a predator using their position to harm the flock rather than shepherd or serve it. For example, there was a preacher in the brotherhood who for 40 years preached the gospel of Christ at the same congregation. But what people didn't know is that at the same time, he was sexually molesting others during that entire time, those entire 40 years, and no one knew. I've heard stories of people who encourage a depressed individual to commit suicide. I know people who have been abused either emotionally or physically. Yes, these are people who exploit or abuse others. And as Acts chapter 20 says, these can come even from our own number of Christians. I think about those who deliberately divide, not accidentally divide, but those who deliberately divide, those who are stirring up factions, those who orchestrate church splits or lead people away for personal gain. Notice what Paul says here in Romans. He says, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way. He says, such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And he says that by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. These are men who deliberately divide. And I think about those who corrupt faith on purpose. And what I mean by this is there are people right now who are intentionally undermining Christ and actively on purpose, trying to deconvert others. And let me give you a real life example of this. I once knew a youth intern in a church of Christ, and he was serving as a youth intern for a youth group. And while on Sundays and Wednesdays he was pretending to be a Christian, what he was doing every night, he had everyone in the youth group's phone number, and he would secretly text them, and he was trying to convince them to no longer be a Christian. Actively trying. And after the summer when he left, he continued to text people. And it is my greatest shame and sorrow to say that for one or two individuals, he was successful in convincing them that there no longer was a God. So how do we guard against this, brothers and sisters? We guard against this by measuring everything with love, because how we build matters. Yes, how we build matters, because love is the true test. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, Paul says this, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. And even if someone took this passage to an extreme, like St. Francis. Anyone ever heard of St. Francis? He was a preacher from several centuries back. What St. Francis did is he took this passage so literally that he literally gave everything away he had to the poor, including the clothes on his back that he happened to be wearing that day. Now, that is a powerful example of someone giving away everything they love to the poor. But notice what Paul says here is that if someone did that but they didn't have love, then neither word nor deed gains them anything. Now, remember how at the beginning of the lesson, I promised that you would see how everything's going to tie back together? Well, let's look at this final section now, and we're going to see how Paul's going to bring this full circle. Paul says, do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools, so that way you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. And what we see here in this passage is that Paul is circling back to what he started in chapters 1 through 2. And I recommend that all of y'all read that when you get home. It's got a lot of great stuff in it. And in those chapters, Paul is comparing the world's wisdom versus God's wisdom. And so what Paul is saying when he circles back here is he's saying this. He says, don't kid yourselves. If you want to be truly wise, and I mean if you want to be truly wise, then you must be willing to look foolish to the world. Now, why does the world call our faith foolish? Anyone wonder that? I know I have before. Well, think about it this way. A God who takes on flesh? Foolish. A God who chooses humiliation and a cross? Foolish. A God who dies for sinners who don't deserve it? Foolish. It would be foolish indeed if the gospel were not 100% true. Because you see, if it weren't true, then it really would be nonsense. But because it is true, the gospel is the very wisdom and power of God. Amen. Have you ever been made to feel like a fool for your faith? You know, people kind of laugh at you. They say, come on, you really believe that? Maybe at work or by your family or maybe just by the culture around us. What Paul is showing here is that this is actually part of the deal. To the world, the gospel looks like nonsense. But in God's eyes, it is the deepest wisdom there is. It is better to be a fool in the world's eyes than to miss the wisdom of God. And the reason why it doesn't matter what others think is because, as Paul says, it is all yours. You are already co-heirs of Christ. Paul or Apollos, they don't have any more than you. It isn't even about who has more, who has less. It's all yours, so start living like it. Arguing over who's the better leader, that's playground stuff. Paul flips it. Stop boasting in men. You know why? Because all things in yours are ready. He says that Paul belongs to you, that Apollos belongs to you, Peter belongs in you. He says the whole world, life, death, present, future, all are yours in Christ. You see, in the world, people scramble for scraps. They're scrambling for status, and they're scrambling for recognition, and they're scrambling for approval. But in Christ, you don't have to compete. You are already a co-heir with Christ. Nobody in here is going to get more of Christ than anyone else. Nobody gets left with any less. So stop striving for status. You already have an inheritance that dwarfs anything here. Stop dividing over leaders. They're gifts to the whole church. They're not badges of superiority. And to start living like heirs, confident, humble, generous, not needing to prove yourselves because in Christ it's all yours. That's why I believe it really doesn't matter what other people think about us. If you're already an heir of everything in Christ, being called a fool by the world is like you going up to a billionaire and calling him broke. It's laughably untrue. So in conclusion, what we do matters. The way we build, the way we treat Christ's church, it will all be tested. But more importantly, who we belong to matters even more. The foundation is Christ, and in Him, all things are ours. That means we don't need to compare or compete. We just need to build faithfully and trust in God to make it last. And so for our invitation this morning, are you building on the true foundation of Christ? Are you a Christian, but you realize that you have been building with hay or even anti-bricks, and you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters? Well, we can do that for you this morning. If you've never heard the gospel story before, but you're interested in learning about this Jesus that we here at North Tampa call the Christ, we would love to study with you. And if you have already heard the gospel, but you have yet to put him on in baptism, today can be the day of salvation. So won't you come as we stand for our invitational song?